you extended me another opportunity. I'm also thankful for the weather we've been enjoying. As probably you can see on my forehead, it is definitely nice and warm out there and sunny. So be careful if you're going to spend the day outside like I did yesterday. The lesson that I have will primarily come from the book of Malachi. If you want to be turning over there, you can follow along with me for most of the lesson. As far as introduction goes, have you ever have someone telling you a story, maybe reading a book, watching a movie, and as the plot unfolds, as the characters start to reveal themselves, as the situations start to come to pass, for whatever reason, you just kind of get wrapped up in that movie, because whatever that character is going through, whatever he's experiencing, just seems to really hit home at that time because you seem to be experiencing those same types of issues or those same types of problems. I think that probably all of us have probably experienced that at some point within their lifetime, whether it be someone that was close to them or whether it be something that was simply made from Hollywood. And as I read the book of Malachi back when I started writing this lesson and decided to write this, and I looked at the situation that the nation of Israel was in at this time, that the priests, the leadership, everyone was going through. And I looked into that situation, I thought, you know, there is really no more appropriate book, I think, for us as a church in this era, for us as a nation in this area, to really get familiar with and to really learn some lessons from. And as we look at the book of Malachi, I think that that's the one thing that will really stick out to you. It's how every single problem and every single thing that it seems that they were going through at this time, all the sins that they were facing, all the troubles they were going through, seemed to fall almost identically with what our nation, with what our homes, with what our church are going through right now. And this is not anything that's directed towards the church here, towards the people here in any way, shape, or form. I think as we go throughout the lesson, we'll try to make application and show you that all the churches, all the homes, all of this country is going to be facing these problems. And if you're not facing these problems, then you're very lucky. And I think that you probably had better start paying attention and seeing that these problems are on the rise and will probably hit your home before too long. The one thing that is uplifting, though, about the book of Malachi, and we'll try to point a couple of these things out, is that when you see Hollywood and you see that whatever the situation was becomes resolved, the one thing you have to kind of take is kind of take it with a grain of salt, recognizing that in Hollywood, when you see a script, they can pretty much make it do whatever they want. But when we read from the Word of God, and when we see someone that has been going through a problem, and when we see God says, this is the solution to that problem, we can take courage and say, yes, that is the solution to the problem, just as we studied in our class this morning, that God is constant, that God's Word is truth, and that we can rely upon it in our time of need and to comfort us. As background to the book of Malachi, to kind of set the stage here as to what was going on and to kind of see that this is very similar to what our church and our families and many of our nation are going through right now, this was written after they had, of course, come back from imprisonment there in Babylon, after the remnant here has returned, has decided that they are going to serve the Lord. We see this, of course, comes after Haggai and Zerubbabel have rebuilt the temple, after Ezra has restored the wall, after we see that Nehemiah, rather, has restored the wall, and that Ezra has restored the law. And we see here all of these positive things going on. If you were to read through the prophets, and in particular there the minor prophets, seeing here that so much good seems to be coming after such a downtrodden era there, where there was so much difficulty and so many difficult things going on with the people. And as all of these wonderful things are going on, we see Malachi writing this book and showing here that while it was good for a few years, while all of these positive things seemed to be going in their direction, they hit the wall at some point and they stopped serving God in the same way that their fathers did. And as we look back upon the church in particular, and we go back into the 1800s, and we look at the beginning here in the 1900s, and we see all the good things. As we go back into Campbell and Stone, and we go back into all the fathers of the church, and then we start to see some of the things that are happening to the church today. I don't know that we can really say that the church is the same as it was back then. And the problems that they faced are all just identical here, are certainly not that we're attacking them with the same vigor or with the same real zeal that they did back then. But we seem to, as a church, as a nation here, as a spiritual community, seem to be letting a lot of things slide. Very similar to what we see as Malachi's time here, that the priests just began to let a lot of things slide. And Ezra and Nehemiah had gone on, and they were no longer having the same zeal that they did under their era there, under their time period. And Malachi's style of writing here, I think, shows a lot about the nation of Israel as well, and their attitude and their heart towards the problem that was going on here. The style is what has become known as didactic dialectic, which, don't worry if you don't know what that means, I'll explain it here. What that means is that that Malachi here brings a charge against the people and says, this is what the Lord God has told me is taking place here. This is what is going on with the people. And rather than responding and saying, oh, okay, well, we'll try to solve that. Rather, what happens in this book time and time again is the people try to refute this and say, well, prove that. Show us where that is taking place. And try to make him back up his argument as though they can question God here. And of course, in every instance here, Malachi does go on and show them exactly how it is that they were falling into these sins. And really backs up exactly what God was saying unto him. But it shows us here that they had pride and arrogance here. And they had a hard heart towards the Word of God. And as we approach this book, I would have us just think here for a second unto ourselves. That as we approach this and as we see the application here, as we see God speaking of the same kinds of problems that we're going through at this time period, and as we see him bring forward a solution here to those problems, let us not approach it with the same attitude that the nation of Israel had here, of pride and of arrogance and saying, well, prove it, or you go ahead and do it, but I'm not going to. But let's approach this with the heart of a Christian, with the heart of what we would all have, of that of Christ, and approach this with a soft heart, and approach it with whatever the Lord says, we will do. And if we do approach it in this way, then I think our 30 minutes spent here in this lesson will be a very great opportunity for each of us, and we will each grow immensely having studied this book, and I would encourage you to study it on your own, for that's where you'll truly get the best application. But having said all of this, let's turn now to the book of Malachi. Malachi, the first chapter in verse 6. Malachi, the first chapter there in verse 6, it says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? The first illustration that we see here that God brings forth is very clear, really, in exactly what they're doing here. He says, a father is worthy of honor, just as a master, the one who is set over you, is also worthy of his honor. And as we think about it within our own lives, of course, we give honor unto our fathers, I would say, for most everyone here that I know. And I would say, as far as our bosses go, or our masters, whoever it is that we report to on a daily basis, that we work for, I would say that when we go to work, we probably give them the honor that they deserve. We probably come prepared for work. We probably put in that full day's labor, and we give all the honor unto him. And the nation of Israel here understood that illustration as well, as it appears that they were at least doing that. But what they were lacking was recognizing that God also is their master, that God also is their father. And he says here, not only were they not willing to give him honor, it says that they were despising his name, which literally, if you translate that, means to count his name as worthless. Now think about that for a second. This isn't just the nation here at this time. These are the priests that he's bringing out here. These are to be the leaders, the spiritual leaders of this nation. And he says that the spiritual leaders of this nation despise my name and are not willing to give me any kind of honor. Now that's a serious problem there, I would say. When your leadership grows to that point, that they're just not going to even worship God in any way, shape, or form, in spirit and truth, then it's of course going to filter down into the rest of the people as well. It's going to affect a lot of individuals. And when we see that automatically there in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, we recognize here that there's going to be some problems that they're going through. Because people in a position of leadership here need to pay attention and see here that they need to make sure that what they're instructing and what they're standing for is that of truth. And that they are not despising or leading a bad example. And it's not just going to be people within the church that are perhaps in a position of an elder or in the position of a preacher. It's not just going to be the father in the home. It's not just going to be the president of the United States. It's going to be all of us. All of us have influence upon someone there. We have a lot of grandparents here in the audience. We have a lot of individuals who have young children. We have individuals here who have brothers and sisters. And of course, we have parents, all of us. And all of us do have that influence upon these other individuals. And we need to recognize here that we have a position of leadership then, and that we better make sure that we're setting that proper example here and not leading them down this pathway as well. As he continues here, though, we see that first excuse here. He says, how have we despised your name? The priests respond here. They wanted to prove this. How have we done this? Showing their pride and their arrogance here. Well, in verse 7, he goes on and he shows them exactly how they were doing that. He says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. As you look at that, you have to recognize here that they knew very well what they were doing. They were just simply saying here, we want you to prove this. And trying to hide their sinfulness and trying to hide their shame. They knew that the book of Exodus required them to offer specific animals and that they were not to be the lame and the sick and the blind and those which were worthless unto them. That they were supposed to be that one-year-old ewe lamb that was spotless, that was clean, to present before God. That it was to be the best of their flock. It wasn't supposed to be this. But that's what they were giving unto God. But then they were sitting back and saying, how have we done this? As though they were just okay living in this sin. They didn't want to really fess up and admit to what they were doing. And he asked them the simple question that we could ask ourselves as well. He says, try to present that to your governor. Is he going to accept that from you? Of course not. And just think about that. Think about it when it comes to our worship here. As we're talking about the Old Testament worship, what about our worship? What types of things might we do to offer such things as those lame or those blind or those weak? You know, we can do a lot of things within our worship that would fall under this exact same category. Just offhand here, I can think of maybe when the song service is going on, that maybe we don't offer up our heart unto God. Maybe we just say the words. We're not really singing out. We're not really participating within the worship service. When it comes to our Bible class, maybe not being prepared, not being willing to participate, not being even really following along. Maybe when it comes to the sermon, you know, I'm glad the clock's in the back here, but maybe just constantly wondering, when is he going to stop talking? As though we really don't want to be here. That this is really not that special of an opportunity for us. Maybe when we gather around the table, thinking about all the cares of the world and thinking about all these other things. Is that not exactly what they were doing here? They weren't offering that which was good unto them. They weren't offering their heart and their soul. They were offering that which was convenient. That which was easy. They were simply going through the motions. And they didn't want it to require anything on their half. And we better make sure that when it comes to our worship, that we don't fall under that kind of category as well here. Because just as God is not going to accept this, the masters here on this earth wouldn't accept it, and we know that. And if they're not going to accept it, we have to recognize that it's not good unto our Lord either. As you continue down with this list, though, in Malachi, the first chapter in verse 10, you come to another charge here. He says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Now, I want us to recognize something here that I think is very important. In the book of Malachi here, as he's gone through this charge and talked about their worship, and he says here that they're offering these blind and these sick and these lame, offering that which was worthless unto their governors, worthless unto God. He says that what I really desire here in verse 10, because of the way you're worshiping me, is that one among you would just go and just shut those doors. That nothing would be offered upon my altar. You know, we have a lot of people in this world today, and it's grown in the spiritual community to think that it's just, you know, we can worship God however we want. You know, it's just no big deal. As long as we're coming together and we're worshiping, it's no big deal. You know, choose the church of your choice. And that God is a loving God. He's going to accept whatever kind of worship that you want to give. But what we see here in the book of Malachi is that is simply not the case. And don't let anyone ever convince you that it's okay to worship God just however you want. As we know in John, the fourth chapter, he tells us there that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And that is the only kind of worship that he's going to accept. Because as we see here, as they were going off and worshiping God how they wanted to worship, he says, I wish somebody would just shut you guys out of here. That you guys just wouldn't even come to the temple anymore. I would rather you just not worship me at all, he says, basically, than to come here and worship me in this way, in this pathetic way. Coming here and despising my name. And we better pay attention to this because this isn't just a warning from the Old Testament. As we said there, John 4 teaches that. As we look at the book of Revelation, he starts to talk about the churches of Asia there, and even specifically thinking about the church at Ephesus there, as they had begun to leave their first love there. What did he say? As they began to leave their hearts behind. There was nothing necessarily wrong with their worship. It was just with their hearts. They weren't approaching him in the right way. They were despising his name the same way here in Ephesus. So what did he say? He said that he wanted to remove their candlestick. Again, saying here that they did not need to come to worship there if that's the way they were going to do this. And we better pay attention to that within our nation as well, as we grow into a nation which believes that it's acceptable to worship God in just whatever way that we want to. And recognize here that while a man may teach that, that is never taught in the Word of God. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 12, he goes on and continues to build here upon what the priests have done to this nation in their leadership here, lack thereof. He says, "But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted in its fruit. That is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat, who has a male of his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." We see a couple of different things here that I think is important to our study. The first thing that I want us to note here is that they had the ability to worship God in the proper way. He specifically tells them there that you have those males of the flock, those males who are without blemish. You have those within your flocks. You're just not willing to offer them unto God. Rather, he says here that you look at this and you say, what a weariness it is to worship God. Do we have a lot of people who approach worship unto God in that mindset? I would say most certainly we do. It seems to be growing at an alarming rate. If you don't think so, just try to have a Bible study with someone who is of a faith-only mindset and try to teach them the book of James, how they're going to be required to actually do some things here in order to resemble Christ. Study with them from Philippians and show that we must have that same mind as Christ and must work and not just blindly go about with faith. And they're going to say, no, I don't want to do those things. As though it's just such a weariness to do good works. You talk with some of the members of the church and how they make excuses, and we oftentimes put those things out there. How it's just, you know, it's hard to come to worship on Sunday morning and then come to worship on Sunday night. And then you tell me I have to come to Bible study on Wednesday night again. And they just say, well, you know, I work a lot and I've got a family, and it's just a weirdness. Exactly what we see here in the book of Malachi. And then if you go further and say, well, you know, that's all good, but you know, you need to really be having a personal Bible study with God on a daily basis. And you need to be praying, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, without ceasing. You need to spend constant time with God and look really at the example of Christ and how much time he spent in the teaching. And you need to go out and try to do personal work. And they're just going to look at you cross-eyed and say, there's just no way. It's just too much of a weariness. That's too much of a burden for me. And they're going to do exactly what Malachi says here. They said it's a weariness, and they snort at it. Now, that's not a phrase that I would say that most of us are real familiar with. But snorting at something is actually a term that it is from the farm times of this era, in which the cattle here do something when you set feed before them. If they don't like what you set before them, they literally basically regurgitate or snort back at it. And saying here that they're not going to eat this, and they're basically marking it and saying that no one is going to eat this. No one's going to accept this. And that's what they were doing here, was saying, this is just too much of a weariness. I'm not going to do this, and no one's going to follow under this. It's just too difficult for us to do this. Even though they had everything there for them in order to be able to do this. They had the flocks again. They just weren't willing to actually give them unto God. And many times we see that people within our era here as well, within our church, have this same attitude. And what a shame it is when we have the ability to give back to God in worship. When we do have that time. When we do have the opportunities, and yet we reject them and we turn away from them. But as we continue on there, we see here that this just didn't infect here the priests, but this infected the whole nation. In Malachi, the second chapter in verse 8, it says, "But you have turned aside from the way," talking about the priests, "and have cursed or have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." As we look at that, and as we said, when leadership starts to go astray, and leadership just starts to accept whatever it is that the people want, whatever it is that happens to float their boat on that day, they're going to accept it. It's going to filter down. And think about that for those of you who do have maybe children. For those of you who do have those brothers or sisters or whoever it might be, that you do have influence over, whether it be maybe somebody that you've recently brought to Christ or someone that looks to you as Timothy did to Paul as a father in the faith, do you have that ability to put them within a good relationship with God and to continue to encourage them and to not follow after this same mindset here? I think most everyone does. It's a burden that we must carry, but it's also a joy to recognize here that I can help those people to follow after Christ. And I would hope that each one of us would take that opportunity and not do here as the nation of the priests here did and go the opposite way and take other people with you down that pathway of death and of destruction. But in looking at that then, as we see here, the priests had this problem. We see here that it filtered down to the people. Well, what were the people doing here that were so bad? And we start to get into that as we continue just down really the flow here and just continue from the first chapter and the second chapter, he goes into the nation. And in chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, I want us to see something that I think that a lot of people shy away from today. He puts a link between two things that we better pay attention to right here. He puts a link with your faithfulness unto God and who it is that you choose to marry. He puts those two things side by side there. And we better pay attention, because as we look at our small children, as we look at the people growing up in this church, oftentimes what we see as you travel around, and maybe you don't see it necessarily within our age group here, as I would venture to say that most of them are not dating, but I could be wrong about that. But as you start to see who it is that they choose, it's oftentimes not other Christians. It's oftentimes not those people who are going to help them, as he's putting the link here, to leading that faithful life. I'm thinking of my time that I spent in St. Louis. There was roughly about 10 college students that attended that church there. And out of that 10, 5 of them were dating non-Christians. People who were either of different denominations or who were completely and utterly atheistic. And every single one of those kids, all 5 of them, that were dating somebody that was a non-Christian, in the 2 years that I was there by the time I left, were no longer faithfully attending the church. They were when I got there. And their parents continued after I left, and they still are faithful to this day. But the influence of that person that you choose to associate with on that basis, that you choose to bring into your life, is going to be one that we better pay close attention to here and recognize the words of Malachi. And he'll have more to say about that in just a second. But that's a relationship that is of so much importance. And as we look at our children today, as we look at our nation, and see here that this is not just Old Testament advice, but see also 1 Corinthians 15, 33 and 34 about the bad company and how it can corrupt our good morals, we better recognize that it's going to pay an effect on us as well. And see here that we better be careful about who it is that we choose to marry and make sure that they are a servant of God as well. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13, though, he goes on and brings another charge against the nation. He says, in this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Now what's interesting about this here is the attitude in which they're approaching here. We see here that they have all these tears and all this seemingly good emotion here coming out. As they're groaning here, he says. But notice as you continue to read through here, and you may spend some time in this on your personal study, that the one thing that they don't do in this situation, as Paul recommends to do, is when you have that godly sorrow, make it lead to repentance. Make it lead to a change within your life. Notice here that they had all the sorrow and all the emotion, but they don't ever once talk about changing. They don't ever once talk about saying here, well, maybe I need to change something in my life. I'm going to start doing this other. They simply had the emotion. And it was just raw emotion. And as soon as they left the building, they forgot about it. And that's an attitude that is very dangerous for us to have. You think back to the book of Exodus with Pharaoh there. And we see that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. God specifically said he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But how did that exactly happen if you read through the book of Exodus there? Did God literally go down into Pharaoh's heart and harden his heart? No, he didn't do that, did he? He presented him with choices time and time again by Moses. Moses would come before him and say, this is the will of God. And even show him signs and wonders. And leave him with the choice as to whether he was going to let the people go and listen to the voice of God. Or whether he was going to turn the other way. And time after time, he turned the other way. And every single time that he went that other way, it tells us that his heart was hardened against the Lord, to the point that he could no longer even see. Even when his own son was about ready to die, even when he faced his own death as he began to go after the nation of Israel, he wasn't thinking clearly because he had a hard heart. And if we're not careful, we'll do that same thing. If we continue to have emotion and continue to see the Scriptures and continue to see where I need to change my life, yet we choose to just not do anything about it. We choose to go outside the building and just forget about it, or choose to close up our Bibles within our personal study or within our personal prayer and say, well, that's good enough. But we don't actually repent. That godly sorrow does not lead to repentance. We'll follow that same pathway of Pharaoh. I don't think any of us wants to go down that pathway. It led to his physical death. It led to his spiritual death. And it'll do the same for us as well. As you continue down there in verse 14 of chapter 2, a third charge he brings against him. He says, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces says to the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Paul here, or rather Malachi, brings forward the same advice that we see that Paul did, the same advice that Moses did. He tells us here that when you are married, you're married for life. You marry that one individual, and the two of you are married for life. It's the same advice that we see Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. It's the same thing that Moses taught in the beginning there in Genesis 2nd chapter. That God's plan for the home was always so. One man, one woman, joining themselves together for life. And nothing could tear that apart. No man wants to separate what God had joined together. But as we see here, the nation, as they harden their hearts against God, as they begin to let sin into their life, as they begin to marry, as we pointed out earlier, those who were not faithful to God, those who did not give obedience unto the Word of God, they began to get divorced. They began to separate from the wife of their youth. Began to just get divorced for all sorts of different reasons as we get into the New Testament there. And as you think about that, is that a problem within the church today? I don't think anyone can deny that. How many debates or how many different takes is there on Matthew 19 and on different passages that teach marriage, divorce, and remarriage? How many different times have you had to hear a lesson over that, and maybe even different lessons, because everybody seems to have different loopholes and different ideas and different thoughts on it, rather than just taking it for exactly what it tells us there, except for the cause of fornication. That's the only exception that we see in the New Testament. And no matter if we try to bring in Romans 14 and say, well, it's just a non-fellowship matter, and we'll just throw it in there, or whether we try to put it into Romans 7, or whatever we try to bring into the situation there, it's not going to change what Jesus said on that subject matter. And it's not going to change what Malachi said. It's not going to say what God said in the garden there in Genesis 2nd chapter, that it is one man with one woman for life. And that is all that has to be said on that subject matter. But we see here that they had a problem with it, and that we do as well today, within the church, within this nation especially, as the divorce rate just continues and continues to grow. But we need to recognize as Christians that that is not God's plan for the home. He tells us here his plan. He told us here, as we read earlier there in verse 11, that he desires us to marry that which is faithful, to bring up forward a faithful, godly home. But he also tells us here that the reason for that, he says, is because he desired there in verse 14, godly offspring. Now think about that. In order to bring forward godly children, you don't have to necessarily have a faithful husband or a faithful wife. We know that with Timothy and with others within the Scriptures. But as we think about that, where is going to be the easiest place to raise godly offspring? It's going to be in a godly home with two godly parents. Because the second you start to bring in something that is unfaithful in that home, you start to bring forward that bad influence, don't you? And it's just as likely that they might follow the other partner that isn't faithful as it is that they're going to follow you. But if you have two that are both teaching the exact same thing about God, you have such a greater chance of teaching that child or teaching your neighbor, whoever it might be, of what it means to be a godly person. person, what it means to be a Christian. And it's so important then for us to make sure that that's the kind of home that we're presenting, not tearing our homes apart with divorce over just scruples and different matters and just saying, well, we can get divorced for whatever reason we want to. But making sure here that we're trying to do exactly what God desired here and bring our children up in the love and admonition of the Lord as well. But that's a problem that they had there, and it's a problem that we face today as well. Malachi chapter 3 goes on and brings forward something else here unto the nation. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and in your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes in the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Again, we see here another charge that he brings against them. Not only were they withdrawing their worship from him, not only were they withdrawing their homes from the godly teaching and the godly upbringing that he desired for them, but we also see the nation here wasn't willing to really give back much of their funds as well, what God had blessed them with. As we think about the church as a whole, and as we think about maybe more of a personal level here, each one need to think, are we truly laying by in store every week as we've been prospered? This is the problem here that seems to go right along with us. When we begin to harden our heart against God, when we begin to say, you know, I'm taking the home away, when we begin to say, you know, I'm going to take my youth away, I'm going to take all these different things away from God, I'm not going to worry about it in worship, this is the next step probably to say, you know, I'm going to look to myself here, and I could probably get a lot of good use out of that, whatever it is that I put in that collection plate. You know, gas prices are going up, the economy, we hear all these terrible things. Maybe I could get some use out of that, and we just begin to withdraw. And we see here that this nation began to do that same thing. They began to look at themselves with a little bit more reverence than what they were at God. And they began to say here that they weren't going to give. And again, we see here, he says, bring forward the tithes, all the tithes, and bring them in here. They had the full tithes. They had the ability to do this. Their heart just wasn't willing to do it. And we need to be careful that our heart doesn't grow that same way as well, just as we said there with Pharaoh. But that we're willing to do so and willing to just bring forward whatever it is that God would have us to do. As we look at this, then, we see here that the priests had a problem in the leadership. We see the nation had a very serious problem, as they didn't really have anyone to lead them down that pathway. And it doesn't seem that they were willing to stand on their own or willing to really just say, like Joshua did in Joshua 24:15, that as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. We see here that they had a very deep problem. The question that we should probably ask ourselves at this time is, how does one get to that point? We look at our own church, we look at our own nation, our own families, as we've been saying time and time again, and trying to make application there. And we have to say, you know, how did I get to that point? How do I get out of that? I think Malachi answers that very clearly. In Malachi, the second chapter, verses 1 and 2, we see the first symptom, I think. The first step here that led them down this pathway. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1 says, and now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, that I will send this curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you did not lay it to heart. As we've been saying time and time again, it's going to be the first step that we have to do is turn our heart against God. We're going to have to look at that situation the same way Pharaoh did and say, I'm going to choose this way. I'm going to choose to go down this pathway. And that's exactly what the priests did here. They had the choice here, but they did not listen, and they did not give their heart unto God in that honor. They weren't willing to do it. And we see here that this was a problem with the priests at this time, and it continued on. When Jesus comes in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, what does he say to the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They honor me with what? Not their hearts. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's the same situation here that we're talking about in Malachi, the second chapter, with the priests here. They were willing in some ways to try to bring forward, even though they were the lame animals and those that were diseased and sick and dying. And those that they had stolen from the other nations and such, they were trying to go through the motions and honor him with their lips. But their heart wasn't in it. If their heart was in it, they wouldn't be offering those kinds of worship or those kinds of sacrifices. The first step to anyone falling away from God is to make that conscious choice to go the other way. To choose that other pathway. To begin that process that we saw with Pharaoh of hardening your heart against God. The second symptom that I think we see there in Malachi, the second chapter in verse 5. It says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. The second symptom here, as God points out, his covenant is one, and it's the same covenant that we have, or very similar, same characteristic here. The covenant that we have, in order for us to uphold the covenant, which we just honored a moment ago, we're going to have to fear God and keep his commandments. We see that in the book of Ecclesiastes. We see that taught throughout all the scriptures, that his covenant is one in which we must honor and reverence God. And the second that we start not fearing God, the second that we start doing that, we're going down that pathway even further. Once we've turned our hearts against him, the only way to continue to turn your heart against God is to say, you know, I'm not really that concerned about the consequences. You know, I got away with it one time, and I'm going to continue to do it. That's the only way to continue down that pathway. Because if you did it once, and you recognize the consequences, or if you truly feared God, you'd repent of it, wouldn't you? Because you wouldn't want that sin within you. You wouldn't want to think that, you know, if I took my last breath right now, that I was going to die. You have to consciously recognize here that once you make that choice, the only way to continue within that sin is to say that I don't fear God, or to say that it's not going to get me today, and I'll push it off to a later time. And do we have people within this nation that do that? Most certainly we do. You think about all the different things that are being taught today. We see people teaching that hell doesn't exist, that hell is just a figment of the imagination, that it was just a literal place that he was talking about, that he wasn't actually talking about a spiritual place, but that he was just simply talking about the literal place where they would take the dead at that time period. You see people teaching that, you know, sin's really not that bad. The consequences that we see, you know, they're really not that bad. You see that with alcohol and all kinds of different things now. They're teaching, you know, alcohol's actually got great benefits to it and so on and so forth. And trying to show you all the upsides to all these different things. And trying to teach you that everything may not be quite as bad as these Christians have been telling you for so long. And they try to tell you all kinds of different things. They try to teach you if you turn on your TV and you listen to some of those people on TBN, like Benny Hinn or Joel Osteen in particular, I would say, that God is just a loving God and he's not going to do anything to you. Forgetting the idea there of justice and that we're all going to stand before him one day before that judgment seat. They just try to get rid of all those ideas of any kind of justice ever coming upon you. We look at our children today, and I have a wife that's a teacher that comes home with all kinds of stories and different things to these children. And I would say that big problem that they have is they don't have any accountability because no one's ever held them accountable. They don't fear anything. There is no accountability. They don't take responsibility for everything because we've just let them pass the buck for so long. Well, that's exactly what we see in the church today. It's going to start to attack the church as well. As they start to turn against that other way and start to turn against God, start to turn against their parents, if there's no consequence for that, if there's not a parent or a leader to step in there and say, look, this is wrong. This is what's going to happen. There's not going to be any fear there. There's no consequence. And they'll just continue to do whatever they want to do. And that's exactly what the nation was doing here. But after they did that, in verse 9 there, chapter 2, it says, and so I make you despise and abase before the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. What's the next step there? After you've turned your heart against God, you've chosen to go after that way of sin, you don't see any consequence for that, why would you listen to God's instruction? You've already turned your heart against him. You're not really honoring, reverencing him. Why would you listen to his instruction? And that's exactly their thought there. You know, it didn't serve me anything before when I was doing it. There was no consequence for it. So why don't I just continue to just push his instruction further and further down into my heart and continue to harden my heart even more? And that's what the nation was doing here. They began to show partiality in their instruction, began to say, well, you know, maybe it applies over here, but maybe not over here. And we do that with a lot of different things, as we mentioned earlier, with divorce. As the same thing that we saw with the nation here at this time. We begin to say, you know, well, it's okay maybe in this situation here, even though the scriptures don't teach that. But no, we can't accept it just for any reason here. Or maybe when it comes to our family, we say, you know, I'm going to go ahead and let it slide because that's my kid. And I've seen a lot of elders and a lot of preachers and some different people who would be very firm on a subject matter, such as marriage, divorce, and remarriage, until it was their daughter or it was their son. And then they begin to get soft, and they begin to say, well, maybe we can let it slide, or maybe it does maybe fit into this passage or that passage. But we can't allow that to happen, and the only way that it will happen is if we do those first two steps. We begin to choose that way which is wrong, we begin to push the fear of God out of our mind. Say that I'm not going to reverence Him. Then the instruction is going to start to fade away as well. Verse 17 of chapter 2 gives us a fourth trait there. A fourth step, it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he who delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Well, the problem is here is they no longer recognize what's good as good and what's evil as evil. Rather, they've switched this, and they call that which is good evil and that which is evil good. Is that not the next step? As you start to harden your heart against God, as you stop fearing God, you start saying this instruction really isn't worth listening to, what's going to be that next step? You're going to start to call those things which are known to be evil according to the Word of God, but you're not listening to His instruction anymore. You're going to say, you know, those things are all right. Or vice versa. And say, those things which are good are not bad. And you're not going to recognize this anymore. You're not going to have any iota of what a Christian was anymore within your life because your priorities are going to be totally flipped upside down. And you look at our nation, and as we brought forward earlier with the alcoholic beverages, and if you look at that and you think about maybe some of your coworkers, the last time maybe you told them, you know, I don't drink or I'm not going to go out with you guys or whatever it might be, and they look at you and think, you're just a little fuddy-duddy or you're no fun. You don't understand, you know, how good of a time this might be. Or you look at some of the problems that our children are facing today. They choose and say, you know, I'm not going to go to the prom, or I'm not going to go out and engage in those immoral activities that should only be taking place within that marriage bedroom. And you think about the way that they're looked at today. And we can recognize that our nation no longer sees good as good and evil as evil. Or rather, they just look at them and say, oh, they're just uptight. They've got something wrong with them. They're just Bible beaters or whatever it might be. And that's a good thing. That is a good thing if your child is called that. But it's a very difficult thing to go through. And we need to recognize that and see here that that's the pathway of so many people. But recognize that we can't be one of those individuals to go down that pathway. But that's going to be what happens after we've gotten rid of His instruction and hardened our hearts and stopped fearing God. So continue down there. You see verse 17. In verse 17, or as we just read verse 17, go down to chapter 3 and verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14 says, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in the morning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. As you look there in chapter 3, the big phrase there that in particular stands out to me is what they say. You have said, it is vain to serve God. And I'll tell you what, if you went down this pathway of saying here that it's just not worth serving God, if you got to that point by going through these other three or other four things, it probably makes sense at that time, doesn't it? If you've already put God out of your heart, you already said here that I'm not going to serve Him, you totally pushed His instruction out of your life, or certainly a shadow of what it once was. And you're now calling that which He calls good evil and that which He calls evil good. Well, it's going to be vain to worship God, isn't it? Because you're not really understanding even who God is at that time period. You don't even really have that kind of relationship in which to say whether or not it is vain to serve God because you are no longer serving God in spirit and in truth. You're serving God in the shadow of what He would have you to serve Him. If you're not reverencing Him and worshiping Him in this same way, that's eventually where things are going to go. And you look at our nation again and think about what it is that they have to say about these matters. You think about the non-believers and the atheists and the false teachers out there, and that's exactly what a lot of them have to say, that it's just vain to serve God. You know, why would we serve God? I seem to get along just fine on my own here. I seem to be doing things just fine. Why would I bring that into the equation? And they seem to think that this is just no big deal. It's no big deal to serve God and to keep His commandments. If we continue down that pathway, that's exactly where we're going to go. And I would hope that if any of us is along any step within that pathway of serving or rejecting, rather, God, that we repent of those actions. One last point here, and then we'll close the lesson here. In all of this, though, as we look throughout this book here, and you're probably thinking, you know, this was kind of a depressing sermon, and I hope that maybe you thought that for a little while, but really, I think the point of Malachi is one of the most uplifting books within all the Scriptures. And if you've been going along with me so far and thinking, wow, he's really depressed my Sunday, and I'm going to go out there in the sunshine, it's just not going to be the same. And just pay attention here for the next couple of minutes, and I hope that we can change that perspective. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 there, as well as Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, if you're taking notes there. God comes forward and he explains here why it is that in all of this wickedness and all this sin that they weren't destroyed. And the reason that he says it is because he gave a promise unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, to bring forward a blessing upon all those nations, to bring forward of his seed that one that would bless all nations. And they were not destroyed because of God's mercy, grace, and his constantness, that he was not going to lie. He was going to bring forward that promised son. And as you look at the book of Malachi, turn in particular there to Malachi, the fourth chapter, verses 5 and 6 there, where he tells us how that promise is going to be fulfilled. He says there in verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children's hearts to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree or utter destruction." He also mentions this idea in Malachi, the third chapter, in verse 1, that he was going to send forward a messenger to turn the hearts of those people back unto God. He describes it in Malachi, the fourth chapter, verses 1 and 2, as that day in which those who were unrighteous were going to be set ablaze. Those who are righteous, though, and faithful were going to be joyous and leap about as calves. We see there that there was going to be that day when the Son of Righteousness was going to come, as Malachi says there in Malachi 4, verses 1 through 2. When righteousness was going to be revealed upon this earth, and he tells us how that was going to happen. He tells us that it was going to happen when his servant Elijah came and turned the hearts of the people back. Now what's impressive about this and why I like this book so much is that's where the book ends. That's where the Old Testament ends. That's where all the prophecy ends. And then you have 400 years of silence upon that very note. And where does that silence get broken? It gets broken when we turn over and we see John being born. The first person that hears the voice of the Lord after this prophecy is made is the father of John in Luke, the first chapter, in verse 17. After 400 years of absolute silence on God's behalf, after telling him this was what was going to happen, the Son of Righteousness was going to come in this way, Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, talking about John the Baptist, "And he shall go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him." As Luke writes there, he says that prophecy was fulfilled in John. And as you look at the life of John, as you look at the life of Elijah, as you look at what John truly did upon this earth, it's no doubt that that was fulfilled. That he was Elijah come in his spirit. As we see there, there's only one question left to ask. If he is truly the one that was prophesied to prepare the way for the Son of Righteousness, to prepare the way for the Christ, who did he point to? Who was it that he said was that Christ? Who was he preparing the way for? John chapter 1 and verse 29, he answers that question as John looks unto Jesus for that first time. And he tells us, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There is no doubt unto who he pointed to, unto who John was. He said that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we look at this lesson as a whole, I think that that's a very fitting place to end. As we look at this and we see ourselves and we've talked about the problems that our nation, our church, that our families can be going through, as we talked about how it is that we get to that point, I would hope that each one of us would take a very serious look within their own mind and ask yourself whether you've begun to go down that pathway, whether you've begun to accept some of those things. And we've made small applications. I hope that you'll make personal application of all those things and think even deeper about these subject matters. And if you find yourself in that situation, I hope that you'll repent of those actions. Or if you've never come unto Christ, I hope that you'll see here that it is very clear the prophecies of God. There are some 400 prophecies, and they all point to the same idea, the same conclusion. Jesus is the Son of God. And if you need to sit down and study with us, then we'd be more than willing to do so and to show you here that Jesus is the Son of God. But if you've come to that belief within your own life, then won't you come now? Repent of your past life. If you have any need, then come now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.
God is calling the prodigal come.